If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And if you do not have a copy of the Word of God, the Scripture passage is available for you in the bulletin, which was read a few minutes ago by Sarah Zach. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning as John continues to write about the basic theme throughout the whole book, and that is assurance. Assurance of our faith. Assurance that we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read the passage again, but one of the things I want to mention is just by way of review to remind you what John is doing all the way through the book. John is calling to mind some basic, simple tests to be applied in the life of every professing believer. And these tests help us to determine whether or not our faith is real, whether or not we truly have a relationship to the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And over again, John presents these tests in various ways, in various orders. Sometimes he'll present what we call the doctrinal test. That is the identity of Jesus. Which Jesus do you belong to? Which Jesus do you believe in? Is he simply a man, or was he a God, or was he both God-man? Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Remember, John wants us to understand that the doctrinal test is to make sure that we believe in a Jesus who is none other than the God-man. There's also the social test, and that is love for one another. And John would say, just like the doctrinal test, the social test for someone who professes faith in Christ is that they love their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. When they come in contact with another Christian, they're willing to forgive. They're willing to love and care for that person. And not just talk about it, but demonstrate it in word and deed, as we studied in 1 John chapter 3. And then finally, in addition to the doctrinal test and the social test, there is the moral or the ethical test. And that is, John says, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, there will be proof in the obedience of your life. That is, morally and ethically, you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, submit yourself to following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so now, this morning, we come to verse 13 of chapter 4, and really what some commentators call the pinnacle of the entire book, or the climax of the book. Because up till now, John has been talking about these individual tests, the doctrinal test, and the social test of love, and the ethical test, or the moral test of obedience. And what John is going to do now is pull them all together, meld them all together for us, as he wraps up chapter 4 and really the entire book as he goes through chapter 5. And so when we look at chapter 4, we realize we're coming to the closure of the book and that John is going to pull together all the elements now to give us understanding and clarity with what he's been saying. You can kind of see this in the chapter itself. If you look at chapter 4, you remember several weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6. And that was testing the spirits. There again, John, for the second or third time, gave the doctrinal test. He said, test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. But the spirit that is from God will affirm, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so in verses 1 through 6, you see this concentration on the doctrinal test, the identity of Jesus. And then the last time we were together, we looked at verses 7 through 12. And you'll notice that John focuses not on the doctrinal test here, but the social test. Dear friends, let us love one another. You remember last time we were together, we studied three reasons why John said to love one another. Because it's a sign of our standing with God, the fact that we belong to Him by faith in Christ Jesus. And so now we come to verse 13. And we see a combination of the whole, the doctrinal, the social tests, and the moral or ethical impact upon the life of every believer. Basically, two movements to this passage, verses 13 through 16, and then verses 17 through 21. Last week, we looked at three reasons why we should love one another as Christians. And today, John takes the two statements with which the previous paragraph concluded. You'll notice in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. John takes those two statements and he develops themes from those statements. They're comprehensive themes that again pull together the doctrinal test and the social test and the ethical or the moral test. So I want to make two points today, or two themes that I believe John is going to highlight. Number one is this. He's going to highlight our relationship to God through His Spirit dwelling in us. Our relationship to God through His Spirit dwelling in us. Verses 13 through 16. And then secondly, John's going to highlight God's completed love in us and through us, and the impact it should have on life itself. God's completed love in us and through us, and the impact it should have on our lives. So those are the two things that we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, I want you to notice John concentrates on our relationship to God through His Spirit dwelling in us. There's some very interesting little things here that we want to discover and look at as we build a picture of the whole. Until now, in this point of the book, John has spoken of God living in us. Look at verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And His love is made complete in us. It's been kind of one way. But now John is going to expand that. And you'll notice no less than three times in verses 13 through 16, he says, we live in Him and He in us. In verse 13a, we know that we live in Him and He in us. Verse 15, the latter part of it, God lives in Him and He in God. And then finally, the end of verse 16. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in Him. And so you see what John is doing. He's expanding. He's saying this is not just a one-way street. God does live in us, but we have a responsibility to live in God. Hence, we are in a relationship with Him. And therefore, we can't parse up that relationship. It involves the whole, the doctrinal, the social, and the moral or the ethical. In fact, notice the clear reference to the Trinity in verses 13 and 14. We know that we live in Him, and He has given us His Spirit, verse 13. And we see and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And those two verses, the three persons of the Trinity, are mentioned. Why? I believe, once again, because John is pulling it all together to demonstrate our fellowship and the relationship that is so key and instrumental in the Christian life. Note that our assurance is based upon subjective and objective truth. You'll notice he says the testimony of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul made that clear, that the Spirit of God dwells in us and it causes us to say, Abba, Father. And also in Galatians chapter 4, Paul said the same thing again. At the end of Ephesians 1, he also said it. He said the Holy Spirit was given as a deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. So there's something very subjective about our faith in Jesus Christ, something we can't put our hands on or touch, and that is that we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. But that's not all. Not only is it subjective, it's also objective. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me again. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's John's way of saying not only do we know because the Spirit dwells in us, but John, as a writer of sacred Scripture, as an apostle, is saying that the Scriptures, the eyewitness account that we saw Jesus as He lived His life and as He died on the cross and rose from the grave, we wrote this down. So that through joining together the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us and the Word of God that's been preserved for us, we have a subjective and an objective component to our faith. And folks, it's very important to always hold those in tension. Some people are led by their feelings and their emotions. Others are led by revealed propositional truth only. And they don't acknowledge the spiritual realm. John says they're both necessary in our walk with Jesus Christ. We can't go through life subjectively, exclusively. We can't go through life objectively, as if we just know the Bible, but we never pray and seek God's face. No, John says it's all together. And so he tells us we live in him and he in us. The Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead are all involved in this. And why? So that we might know that we belong to him. Look at verse 16. It begins the way that, or concludes the passage the way John began. We know and rely on the love God has for us. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us. Isn't it marvelous to know that you're going to heaven? That's what the Bible says. You can have that kind of assurance. I meet people all the time that think that they're going to stand before God one day and God is somehow going to pull out some scales and weigh the good against the bad. No. 1 John 5:13 says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life, not so that you can guess about it. And John is saying here, right now, you can be assured of your faith in Christ. You can know and be for certain of it. Now, it's significant to note that the doctrinal test, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, and the social test, that is, loving one another, are part of the substance of a strong assurance regarding our relationship to God. And all the aforementioned is made known and available by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so John can conclude with verse 16. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Now, one thing I want to point out, it's important and significant to note that belief and love are not the conditions of God's dwelling in us. They are the tests and evidence of it. That's very important. Because salvation in Christ is by grace through faith. It is not based on merit or works. And so what John is saying is that when the Spirit of God comes to live inside of your heart, the person wants to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And they also want to love one another, not to merit salvation or earn it, but to prove that they already have it. He's also throwing the curveball to the Gnostics. Remember, the Gnostics would say that all matter is evil and all the spirit is good. And so what John is doing, as you see here, is not allowing the Gnostics to go through life parsing things up or making faulty distinctions. See, that's the way a Gnostic would do. In other words, if I were to restate verse 16 by a Gnostic, he would say something like this. I know the secret knowledge and I rely on myself, my intellectual capabilities. You'll note John is totally humble in verse 16. We know and rely on what? The love God has for us. And how does he know this love? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, subjectively. And by revealed propositional truth, objectively. So John can say, with certainty, I belong to God. John throws a curve to the Gnostics by saying that we know and rely on the love of God for us. You see, the indwelling Holy Spirit doesn't ignore the material world or the supernatural realm. He brings sense and meaning to both. I get tickled when I read about the great philosophers and the great scientists. You know, in college we studied philosophy, and when you go to seminary, you have to study all the philosophers and the Enlightenment and the time of during the ages in the 17th and 18th century where man supposedly came of age. And so we read René Descartes and John Locke and Immanuel Kant. We studied about human reason and about sensory perception. And the more you study and the more you read, you realize that the Enlightenment in the 18th century was really more the Endarklement. Man thought he was coming of age and that everything could be determined by reason or mathematics or scientific investigation. The only problem is that's one way of saying, all right, let me look at one realm while I ignore the other. God never does that. There are things that we do not understand in the supernatural realm. Truth is not found in the realm of choice. It's found not in the material world exclusively, or the supernatural realm exclusively, or the mind or the will or the emotions exclusively. It is not found exclusively in scientific investigation or mathematical equations or human reason or empirical evidence. It is found when we humble ourselves and make the discovery of a relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the beauty of what John's saying. I was reading about René Descartes last night and how he loved geometry and mathematics, and he thought all truth and all knowledge could be developed from these mathematical equations. And all he did was stumble on some truths that other Christians and individuals, non-Christians, used later as they developed the truth of Almighty God. I read about John Locke, who disagreed with him. Felt like all truth is a matter of sensory perception and evidences. The fact that our reason is somehow neutral. No, it's not. Our minds are affected by sin just like the whole rest of us and the whole rest of the world. We don't have the freedom to reason without being tainted by sin. And therefore, this Gnosticism, which has a tendency to focus on one little thing to the exclusion of all the rest, has a tendency to warp our thinking and warp our understanding of truth. And folks, when we talk about Gnosticism, it's just as new as this morning. See, what Gnosticism does, it takes one realm and it denies the other. It's easy for me to say the material world is real, but I'm not going to believe in the supernatural world. And vice versa, it's easy for me to say the supernatural world or the spirit world is real, and therefore the material world is not important. You bring that down from the area of philosophy to the street, you can see how Gnosticism is just as new today as it was in the first century. See, the 21st century Gnostic would say, I can justify an affair with my secretary. In fact, he'll come home and explain to his wife that it'll probably help their marriage. And he'll do it from the foundation that the material world doesn't matter. But I'm the judge spiritually of what you can't touch and what you can't hold me accountable for. Therefore, I make my own rules. The modern Gnostic could justify gambling the money that the family uses to pay bills, because he'll say to himself, I'm simply trying to make more money to pay the bills. And so he or she is excluded from the revealed truth of sacred scripture because they're operating in one realm. That's what we studied last week. The person who says, God told me to do this, God told me to do that, without a vital relationship to Christ's church, is lying to themselves. That's Gnosticism. So often we feel led in a supernatural realm by something leading us, but we don't seek the guidance of Christ's church and His Word to hold us accountable. Conversely, sometimes we know our Bibles and we read and we read and we read, but we don't ever experience life and we don't force to a point of prayer where we experience this relationship with Almighty God. You see, folks, all truth is God's truth, whether it's in the material world or the supernatural realm. And the Christian's job is to discover it, regardless of how it's discovered. I love reading Psalm 19. It talks about the earth being formed by God, and it's beautiful poetic language and the general revelation that God gives. And then it talks about the law of the Lord being perfect and restoring the soul. And what the psalmist is doing is he's saying that there is truth all around us. Some of it's in general revelation. It's in the material world. And a lot of it is special revelation. It is in the Word of God through His Spirit. And the wise Christian will apply both. He or she won't live in one realm or the other. We humble ourselves like a child, make the discovery of our relationship to Jesus through faith in Christ. When a person is sick and comes to me, I don't give them a scripture verse. I tell them to go to the doctor and get some antibiotics. Likewise, when a person comes to me and starts saying, you know, my problems are all a result of this and a mental defect, or I'm depressed or upset, and I say, indeed, go to the doctor. Go to the psychiatrist, get some medication, join a therapy group, but don't do all of that in lieu of confessing your sin. You see, the material world and the spiritual world always go together. And usually we end up sinning and justifying our behavior when we take one to the exclusion of the other. And that's why John is driving it home here, saying, you've got to believe the doctrinal test. You've got to love your neighbor. And you've got to see evidence of this impact in your life. It's not one or the other. It's all the above. I know people that can quote Scripture. They know doctrine and theology. But they don't know how to love their neighbor. I know other people say, oh man, we ought to love one another. But whenever you talk about the biblical Jesus, they repel that. And John is saying you cannot parse up Christianity like that. That's what a Gnostic does. You find your own realm and you think you're a genius at it or in it. And you develop your own truth, which leads to tragedy. No, John says we have a relationship with God through His indwelling Spirit. And that helps us to live life with balance. So we realize, I have sin, but I've been forgiven. And I'm walking with Jesus. And as I look at my world, the material world, and the spiritual world, I understand that all truth is God's truth. And so I can appropriate, and I can probe, and I can learn and listen. And I can watch non-Christians develop truth that God has already placed in front of them and rejoice in it. God has given us great minds to study and to look into these things. But it all begins with that relationship, and that's something that is simple and hard to put your finger on. Verse 16 again, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in Him. And so we have this relationship that must be cultivated. Now, secondly and quickly, John focuses on our relationship to God through His Spirit dwelling within us. Secondly, John shows that God's love is completed in us and that it ought to have an impact on our life. Look at verse 17. There are basically three categories that John reveals this completed love through: our confidence, through our courage, and our consistency in life and loving others. First of all, our confidence. Look at verse 17. He says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in Him, or in the world, we are like Him. John says we have confidence. There will be a day of judgment. There has to be. Otherwise, our actions don't have any meaning. I heard somebody quip one time that there can be two things you're absolutely certain of in this life. Two things that are absolute certainties. Number one, you're going to die someday, unless the Lord comes first. And number two, you're going to pay your taxes, unless the IRS goes away first. We're going to die, and we're going to pay our taxes. You know, I noticed as a pastor, the sad thing is that many people, most people, are consumed with the latter instead of the former. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? How shall we pay our bills, our taxes, etc., etc.? There is a day of judgment. But John says, with this relationship to Christ, you can have confidence in the day of judgment. We don't like to think about or talk about death. It makes us uneasy. But I find as a pastor and just as a Christian that most people don't want to talk about death, not because they're necessarily afraid of the actual impact, the moment of death, but because of the uncertainty beyond. What's going to take place afterwards? There must be some sort of judgment, some sort of accountability, some sort of reckoning. Otherwise, our actions have no meaning. Do you realize that? If you live your life and there is not an actual day of judgment, then your actions and my actions have no meaning at all. It's like the great philosopher John Sartre said, man is a useless passion. A lot of people go through life with that kind of philosophy underlying the way they live. They don't see any value in themselves or their actions. They don't respect themselves because they don't truly believe. John comes back and says, we know we belong to God. We are His children. We know our sin has been forgiven. We know that life has meaning and purpose and significance because we're created in the image of God. And we're accountable to Him. And we know that we stand faultless, as Jude says, before Him because of His amazing love in Jesus Christ. There is a day of judgment and accountability. But for the Christian, you can have confidence. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to hide, as Adam and Eve did when they first sinned, and as we've all been doing ever since. Sin makes us hide, doesn't it? Makes us cover up. John says you can come into the light. You can have confidence on the day of judgment. Not only looking to the future, look at verse 18. Not only confidence on the day of judgment, but courage from fear right now. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. God's love eliminates fear. I love the Greek word there, phobias. You know, we get our word phobias from. And not all fear is bad or evil. Some people have a fear of heights. I include myself. Some people have a fear of tight spaces. They get on the elevator. They go nervous. They don't like to be cramped someplace. Some people are afraid of snakes and spiders. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of the city. Some of the country. I laughed one time because when somebody from the country goes to New York City, they're terrified. All the crime and the problems in the urban setting. Had a friend one time that came from New York City and was out in the highways and hedges of Central Florida. They were terrified. He told me later, why were you so scared? He said, we couldn't see any lights. In New York, we never go anywhere where there's not light. And there's gas stations and convenience stores every step of the way. We were in some places where there was nothing, and we were terrified. It's all a matter of your experience is what you're afraid of. Afraid of the city, afraid of the country. Some people are afraid of crowds. Some people are afraid of public speaking. Some people are more afraid of public speaking, the art of death. Some people are afraid of flying and driving and swimming. I was talking to a man last night with a large telephone company, and our greatest fear is losing our cell phones, you know, not being able to make contact. I have a fear of loss of air conditioning, you know. I don't like to be hot. And John is not referring to natural, organic fears related to our particular experience or personality. But John's idea of fear is related to guilt and punishment. You'll notice that in verse 18. We live in a world riddled with sin. Things go wrong. Lives and families fall apart. Health and finances can crash. Most often we fear the loss of something. Loss of a spouse. Loss of a child. Loss of a parent. Loss of a job or income. Loss of health. John says sin brings guilt and punishment and fear, but God removes all three. So you see what John is saying is you can have confidence in the day of judgment. That brings peace. None of us know when we're going to die. None of us knows when anything has happened. My daughter played a tennis tournament yesterday. And just a few weeks ago, she played at a tournament with a little girl who was there. An entire family was screaming and yelling for her to win the tournament. We found out today she was top seeded this weekend, but she didn't show up. And hours went by, and finally somebody called and realized that her father, a man about my age, had a heart attack. It can happen in a second. John says you don't have to fear the day of judgment. You can have confidence when you stand before God now and then. But also, you don't have to live with fear in this life. And we're not talking about those silly phobias that all of us are afraid of. We're talking about fear of punishment, fear of guilt, fear of the future. Some of us are afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow. Will I have enough money to pay my bills? What will the doctor's report be like? How will I make it financially in my circumstances now? Will I ever be forgiven? Some of us have fear of our past. Things that we've done in the past that nobody else knows about, except maybe us and a few others. And we feel guilty and dirty as a result of that. Christ says, I set you free. I forgive your sins. And therefore, you can live with confidence in the day of judgment and with courage right now. Because you don't have to live with fear. Some people fear rejection by others. Some fear is produced by the insecurity, the false values of this world. Fear that I'm not smart enough. Fear that I'm not handsome or beautiful enough. Fear that I'm not witty or outgoing enough or not popular enough. God's love in the gospel states, you don't need to fear anything or anyone other than the living God. And if you'll lose your life in Him and let His life come up in you, you'll find the reason why you were created. You're a child of God. God has a plan for your life. And that's why Paul said in one of the pastoral epistles, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or discipline. There's no place for the fear in Christian life. We do get afraid and anxious, but that's why we have to run back to Jesus, to the relationship that we have with Him, so that He takes our fears and makes them subside. and we abide in him so that he gives us the leadership and answers the questions and solves the problems that are beyond us. John says, you don't have to be nervous about judgment. You don't have to live in fear right now. God has you in his hands. Now you're free to consistently love. You notice he rounds it out in verses 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone loves God or says that he loves God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, John is saying that there'll be a consistency. Can't say you love God and yet not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And with the confidence and the courage that we can face in life, we can also have consistency. Because we look at the cross, and subsequently we see our own inconsistency fade away. John says, don't say you love God if you can't love the visible image bearer in front of you at any given moment. Because you can't see God. The Bible makes it clear that we collectively form the body of Christ. And therefore, how we treat one another is how we treat God. If we cannot love a visible manifestation of God's image, what makes us think that we can love the reality of God himself? We hate because of sin. Most often, sin against us. Sin brings bitterness and hatred and discord. It brings stupidity, too. You ever done something goofy and you felt ashamed about it or wrong? I know I have, regularly. We need to go to God. Go back to the cross. The cross reminds us of our inconsistency. That's one of the reasons we recited the Ten Commandments this morning. So that we could look at the cross and say, I've broken all of these in thought and word and deed at some time or another. Every breath I take is tainted by sin. But I can look at the cross because Jesus Christ is the only one who ever kept all those laws perfectly. And his righteousness is credited to my account. And I have a relationship with him. It's not just platonic or theoretical from a book. I talk to him. I cry to him. I laugh. I cry out at times. We walk together. That's what he wants in every one of us. As we humble ourselves and come to him, we're not going to live like the Gnostic who cuts up life and parses up God to suit his or her own sense of reality. No. We embrace this living God by faith in Jesus Christ in a relationship. And then because we're forgiven and because we don't have to live with fear or worry about the day of judgment, we can walk through life and obey and love as he called us to do. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you for sacred scripture. Lord, the thoughts of the Apostle John are simple and yet complex. Pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us this morning of those things that are most essential. Our relationship to you by faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And subsequently, your completed love in us. That we don't go through life all messed up, fearful, fretting and anxious. But with a love tank that is filled, secure and strong, peaceful. So that we are enabled to love others, balance out our time, do those things that are pleasing to you. Father, draw us to yourself afresh and anew. Help us to cultivate that relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.